Years ago, I took my children on a vacation to Washington, D.C. And being the history geek that I am, since we were driving, we decided to take some time and stop at the battlefields that we came across throughout Virginia. And so what was going to be a vacation to D.C. ended up being a journey through Eastern and Northern Virginia, looking at some of the major Civil War battlefields, and we walked those battlefields. And I had a purpose to doing that, not just because I love seeing where battles take place, but I wanted my children to understand what took place on some of those battlefields and the cost that was given on those battlefields. If you drive into D.C., we'd been staying outside at Manassas, which is where the first and second Battle of Bull Run, or first and second Manassas, was fought. And we had been staying there, and we decided to drive into D.C. that afternoon. And as we were driving in, if you come in from Arlington, from the west, really going northeast, you come over a hill, and as you come over a hill, the Pentagon sits off to the right, and you can begin to see the monuments that are in downtown Washington, D.C., and my kids began to get excited as they saw the Washington Monument, and you could see the Lincoln Monument, and they began to get excited. But over on the left, as we got closer and closer, you began to see the faint outline of hills and hills and hills of white tombstones. So many tombstones that as you continued to drive, you could not look and see an area or a place where there wasn't a tombstone. Over 624 acres holding 400,000, now a little more, men and women who served and many who paid the ultimate sacrifice. People ask me when they go to D.C., what's one thing that I should see? What's something I only have half a day or a day? What's the most important thing that you think I should see? And I always tell them two things. First of all, go to the Holocaust Museum so that you can see and pass along to your children just how evil man's heart can be. And then secondly, go to Arlington National Cemetery so that you can see the cost that must be paid to fight that kind of evil. And so during our vacation, we went to Arlington. I've been many times, and my children enjoyed watching and looking at the Lee Mansion there, looking at Kennedy's Eternal Flame. You go through and you can see where the grave sites and a memorial to the Challenger astronauts that were killed. You can go over and see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and to watch that. And it always, no matter how many times I've been, I leave with a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. And one of the things that I like to do when I go to Arlington Cemetery is just to go and walk among the tombstones. Because if you get out there and you begin to walk among the tombstones, there is a sense that comes across you that as you look down, that for every one name that you might recognize in that cemetery, there are at least 1,000 to 2,000 names that you don't know. Now, those names are not people who are unknown. They're known. Their names are written there. They were sons and husbands and fathers and wives and daughters and sisters. But somehow over time, history has forgotten them. They have moved off into the unknown realm. Some people might call them the forgotten faithful. I always look at those and imagine, and as a student of history, knowing that without those unknown names, we might never have known some of the names that we've heard, like Eisenhower or MacArthur or Nimitz or Sherman, because it was those unknown to us names who paid the sacrifice that made the victories that we celebrate today possible. They gave of themselves when they didn't have to. And I've shared with you before that I love history, and part of the history that I love is not necessarily studying the great leaders. I've read biographies on every president. I've read biographies and autobiographies on generals and leaders. But my favorite part of history is studying the everyday ins and outs of the everyday people, because that's really the history of our nation. While the leaders may represent it, it's the everyday people, the people that got on a boat and came across as immigrants and got off at Ellis Island searching for more hope. It's those men in the trenches. It's those ones who were at Yorktown and who fought and gave of themselves. It's those women who raised their children on the frontier. It's those families in the early 19th century who decided we were going to go west, where west was unknown because there were more opportunities and there were more chances. All of those people that you think about throughout the history of America, and yet we don't know their names. We don't know their stories, but they make up the tapestry of who we are. I firmly believe that they're the heroes. There's no monuments to them. There's no street signs named after them. There's no schools named after them. Yet, without them, our nation doesn't exist. They are truly the unknown majority. And you know, when you think about it as a Christian, the Bible is the same way. If I was to ask you, who is your favorite Bible character? Many of you would name names that all of us have heard before. You might say Moses or David or Abraham or Joshua or Gideon or Elijah or even Nehemiah, who we've been studying. But the true legacy of the Bible is not those people. The true legacy of the Bible, the legacy that is left handed down to us, is the thousands of names that we never know. Those who are faithful every day to serve and to give and to trust God. Think about it. We know the story of Gideon, but what about those other 300 that stayed with him when everybody else was scared, when everybody else was left? Those 300 who Gideon said, "Come with me, we are going to charge a camp of 10,000 Midianites." We know the story of Joshua, but what about those poor trumpet players that marched around the city trusting that they weren't going to get shot with slings and arrows? We don't know their names. What about those slaves in Egypt who followed an unknown man who said, "Follow me to the promised land," and they left what their generation had known to go to the unknown? What about those faithful prophets who stood with Elijah on Mount Carmel? You see, when Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal, somebody had to help build the altar that God was going to send the fire down. What about those several men that were there saying, "We trust God and we believe in God, and so we are sticking with it"? They're the true heroes, just like Elijah. What about those 3,000 people who were saved when Peter stood up at Pentecost and began to preach? Those 3,000 who became the foundation of the modern church. Do you know any of their names? Do we ever talk about them? Do we ever give any stories about them? What about in our own time, the missionaries in the 18th and 19th century who decided that somebody had to go to the furthest reaches of Africa and take the gospel where no one had ever been? Those people, those men and women who loaded up their families and got on a boat to go to a place that they had never seen and barely ever heard of in Asia and South America, many of them giving their lives for the cause. What about today? What about in our generation? The everyday Christians who the last couple of hundred years faithfully served and shared their faith and sacrificially gave so that you and I could be in a church like this morning. See, they are the unknown, but they are the tapestry of the Bible. You know, sociologists say, and this is kind of depressing when you think about it, that for most of us in this room, our legacies, who we are, what we believe, what we've lived our lives for, will only last three generations. 75 years is three generations. Most of us in 75 years, which I know it seems a long time, 2093, most of us will have passed into that great unknown. Now, the good news of that, in 75 years, it won't matter that Texas A&M got ripped off in a game yesterday against Clemson, and by then I may have forgotten about it. But think about how humbling that is. 75 years. You'll be lucky if anyone knows your name, remembers your name. 75 years from now, someone may come across a tombstone that has a date that starts and a date that ends, and They won't know the things that you loved, where you wanted to eat, and what you liked to do as a hobby, and maybe what your career was. You don't believe me? 75 years ago from this year was 1943. First Baptist Church had 128 members. Wonder how many of us know who the pastor was, who the deacons were, the Sunday school teachers, the worship leaders. Oh, you can go look up their names. Their names are recorded somewhere. But their names is not them. It's not who they are, what they did, what they loved, what they liked, what they wanted. We put it closer to home. What about your grandparents and your great-grandparents? What do you know about your great-grandparents besides their name? Do you know what their hobbies were? Do you know about their childhood? Do you know about what they liked to do in their free time? I know that sounds depressing, but what I want you to do is to get a right perspective on what time really means and what our time really means. You see, as you turn 50, and I turned 50 a couple of years ago, and for some of you that it hits a little before 50, you begin to get a little introspective. I don't know if it's because you finally realize that you're mortal. I think when you're 20 and 30, you don't think that you'll ever die. You think that you'll live forever. But somehow, when you start to get around late 40s, early 50s, you start glancing every once in a while in an obituary, and you see somebody whose age is the same age as yours, and you realize life is fleeting. And as you turn that, you begin to become more introspective. What has my life meant? What has my life counted for? What have I done with my life? Is my life matching up to what I had hoped it would match up to, or what I thought it would match up to? And many people, that's where we have what we call a midlife crisis. Because people get the answers that they really don't want, and so they throw everything away and try to chase something else new to achieve what they thought they should have achieved before. But we began to look at our lives and begin to ask, what are we doing that counts for anything? What are we doing that's going to last? What is our legacy going to be? But see, as Christians, God takes a different take on it. God sees things a little different. In His economy, it's not necessarily all of those things that you want to put on the positive side of the ledger. Matter of fact, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, for if you do, you will have no reward for your Father in heaven." Jesus goes on in Matthew 20 and says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It should not be so with you. Instead, in His kingdom, whoever wants to be great must become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must become last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, He came to serve and give His life." Jesus says in chapter 20, verse 16, "For the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Listen to how John the Baptist says it in John 3, "For Him to increase," talking about Jesus, "I must decrease." Paul says it this way in the song that we just heard the choir sing, Philippians 1:20, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now think about some of those sayings. First is last, last is first. Greatest is the least, least is the greatest. For Christ to increase, I must decrease. To live is Christ, I must die. Now, every one of those sayings is so contrary to our way of thinking in the 21st century. It's so contrary to our mindset, to the goals that we set. It's so foreign to what we want out of our lives and what we think we should get out of our lives. Yet it begs the question as a Christ follower, and I want you to hear this. It's the heart of my message. Am I willing to be faithfully obedient to Christ if it means I am to be forgotten? Let me repeat that. Listen with your heart. Am I willing to be faithfully obedient to Christ if it means I would be forgotten? Let me ask it a little differently. Am I willing to be overlooked if it means accomplishing God's objective? Am I willing to be put in the background so that God's vision might be fulfilled? No stained glass windows. No plaques on the pew, plaques on the wall. No fanfare, no recognition. Just simply decreasing so Christ might increase. I want to show you something from our story in Nehemiah real quickly that helps answer that question. Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 1, and it's listed in your order of service. So you don't have to turn there. But I want you to listen. It says, after the walls had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, and I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah. So he says his brother's going to be head of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at post near their own houses. So what does he do? The gates and the walls are finished. It's the dream that we've been hearing about. Everything is ready to go. Nehemiah's vision is fulfilled. The gates are hung. The doors are up. He puts his brother, who this is the only time we hear of him, he puts him in charge of Jerusalem. He puts security around Jerusalem, says, we are going to put these people who are going to guard the gates. But then look at verse 4. This is probably the most important. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt. Got walls. Got a security force, got doors, got gates. But there's a problem. They don't have any people. Remember the old saying you used to do as a kid when you did this? Right? This is the church, this is the steeple. Open the door and there's all the people. Right? Open the door to Jerusalem, no people. You see, that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because to be able to be the city that God's called it to be, he didn't just want to build the walls so that they could look at them and say they're walls. What Nehemiah's vision was is we are going to restore God's city to its former glory, because Jerusalem represented God to the nations that were around there. It represented the covenant of God. It was the place where the temple of God was, the house of God. And you could have all of those things, but if you didn't have people, it didn't matter. Why were there no people there? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Just common sense. We know that for 170 years, the walls were rubble. The houses were destroyed. And if you came back from Persia and came to Jerusalem and looked at a city who was full of rocks and rubble, and you had to decide a place to live, you were going to move outside of the city where there were no rocks and rubble, where there were farms and there were places to live. So people settled outside of the city. It was also a security issue. If you lived in the city, there are no walls. When raiders came, when robbers came, the first place they looked was an unsecured city, and they would rob you. And so people were moving into the suburbs. People didn't want to live in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, historians tell us that at the time of Nehemiah, there was around 1 million people living outside and around the walls of Jerusalem, but only 8,000 living inside. And until people began to live in God's city would never be restored to glory. So the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce had some issues. How do we get people into the city? Well, over in chapter 11, he tells us how they did it. Let me read it to you. Now, if you're reading through Nehemiah, you're going to come in 9, 10, 11, and even 12. It's not easy reading because it reads just a bunch of names. It reads like a Hebrew phone book. You can't pronounce any of the names, and I don't even try. But I want you to see the first part of chapter 11, because he tells us how they got people to come back. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The leaders were the only ones living there. They got paid to live there. The Levites lived there because they were helping the temple. But really, that was all that was living there. And the rest of the people, those outside, cast lots to bring one out of every 10 family to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own town. So what did they do? They had a lottery. said, we're going to decide by casting lots, and out of every 10 family, one family is going to get chosen from the various tribes to come and to live in Jerusalem. And so they cast lots. But then there's a second thing they did in verse 2. And the people commended all of the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So you had those that had to go. They were casting lots. But then you had another group of people that volunteered to go. These were, out of that 9 out of 10 that got to stay in their own towns, these were one who decided, we don't have to go, no one is making us go, but we want to go. That word volunteered is an interesting word. How many of you have ever been volunteered for something? That's not what he's talking about here. The Hebrew word for volunteer here means to be compelled from within. Not compelled from without, compelled from within. You see, there was a group of people that as they saw these 1 out of every 10 family go, something inside their heart said, you are supposed to go. The Holy Spirit, God inside them said, you need to go. And out of faithfulness, out of obedience, walking away from their comfort zone, walking away from everything that they knew. They had houses, they had farms, they had families and security. They left it all and decided to move into Jerusalem. Why? Because they volunteered. Because the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Something inside moved them. Nobody told them they had to do it, but because they loved Jerusalem, they were willing to do it. And let me just say this, because they did so, we don't have their names, we don't know who they are, because they did so, Jerusalem prospered. And because they did so, Jerusalem was secure in the next 200 years. Every time someone would raid it, they were there because these volunteers did it. Matter of fact, 300 years later, when Jesus Christ walked the streets of Jerusalem, the only reason there was a Jerusalem to walk the streets is because these people in Nehemiah's time said, God's telling me to do it and I'm going to do it. They were faithfully obedient, and yet we don't know who they are. See, it's the same thing that happens today in the church. Hear me. Some people get drafted into service. Some people are gifted into service. The Bible says there are offices. There's evangelist and prophet and priest and teacher and shepherd. And some people are gifted and they're called, and it's a different call. But a majority of people who serve in the church, a majority of people who do the work of the church are volunteers. And they're not volunteers because a preacher stood up here and made you feel bad and made you feel guilty. They're not volunteers because no one else would do it. They're volunteers because something inside of their spirit said, there is a need and God wants me to be a part of the answer. God wants me to solve that need. That's the heartbeat of the church. That's the heartbeat of what God is calling the church in America to. People ask all the time, we have a commitment problem in churches today. People are just not committed. People are not wanting to do what we need to get done. How are we going to get people more committed? How are we, you know, what are we going to get do to get people to sign up to do this and sign up to that? We got more needs than we got people to meet those needs. And you can go to seminar after seminar after seminar that says, here's how you can get people to do it. I don't need a seminar. I trust the Holy Spirit. Because if God can't get you to do it, I can't get you to do it. And if God puts a need that He's calling this church to do, He's going to put it on your heart to serve. He's going to call you to volunteer. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He called the majority of his church, he called them kingdom people, he called them the willing unknown. They were the long line of the faithfully obedient, willing to do whatever God leads them to do, wherever He leads them to go, whatever the cost. Martin Luther the Reformer said, I can't do everything, but I can do something. And with God helping me, I will. And church, what I want you to hear me say this morning, for us, this is us moving forward. to reach this city, to reach this community, to serve the way God is calling us to serve, it's going to take each of us willing to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to be faithfully obedient to say yes. For some of you, that means it's going to give your time. For some of you, you have to give your talent. For some of you, it means giving your treasure. But it means saying yes. If I must decrease for him to increase in Blowing Rock and Watauga County, yes. If I must become less for him to become greater in this town and in people's lives and in my neighborhood, then yes. If it means my name will be forgotten and his name will be remembered, yes. Sign me up. Now let me just remind you of a couple of things. Those of you who I call, or as Spurgeon called, the willing unknown. First and more importantly, your gifts and talents make you valuable to the kingdom of God, but they'll probably never make you famous. Let me just dispel whatever it is that you think about your gifts and talents. So many times we decide that the best way for us to serve is whatever is going to get us the most attention, the most recognition, and the most admiration. Some of you are going to serve all your life and you'll never be in the spotlight. Some of you are going to serve and it's going to be behind the scenes, and your name's never going to get in the bulletin, it's never going to be in the paper, you're never going to be on the platform. But you need to understand, you're valuable to God and you're valuable to the kingdom. Because while most of us' names will be forgotten by this world, they'll never be forgotten by God. You see, some of you this morning, you think that what you're doing is in vain. No one sees it. I'm praying. I'm giving. I'm volunteering. I'm serving. I'm the only one. You know, and I told you last week, it's a lie from the devil. I'm the only one having to do all this. And I'm the only one that ever does this. And I do more than everybody else. And nobody ever sees me. Please hear me. God sees you. And in reality, that's all that counts. Doesn't matter if you get patted on the back by the pastor. Because 75 years from now, nobody will remember. Doesn't matter if we had a special day for you, the Rusty Day, and everybody stood up and told wonderful stories or bad stories or funny stories or whatever it is, and you celebrated, because 75 years from now, no one will remember, but God will. Those prayers you pray, that sacrificial check you wrote, that giving of your time where no one saw or knew, that moment that you stopped on a busy scheduled day to listen and give your heart to somebody that needed to be heard, God sees and God hears. Listen to this passage from Hebrews chapter 6:10. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him, as you have helped His people and continue to help them today. Some of you need to write that down. Some of you need to underline it. Hebrews 6:10. Because you may think you're working anonymously, but you're not. God sees it. And God does not forget. The next time you feel unappreciated or discouraged or that you don't get the recognition you deserve, remember that God never overlooks one single deed. And then lastly, not only does God see and know, but your reward from God will be based on your faithfulness, not your public acclamation. See, God's not interested how many times you got your name in the paper or didn't get it in the paper. The world may never remember you, but God will never forget you. The world may not know about your ministry, may not know what you've sacrificed, may not know what you've given, but God does. And God doesn't base His reward for you and I on how many people were there, how big the job was, how much the check was, He based it on our faithful obedience. Do you understand that? That's all that Jesus taught. You say, well, I'm not reaching a whole lot. Doesn't matter if you're not called to. I can't write a big... Doesn't matter if you're not called to. All you're called to do is be faithfully obedient. And the Bible says not only does God know and God remember, but God rewards you. You see, life is fleeting, church. And all the things that we do in this world one day are going to be forgotten. Except those things we do that matter for eternity. Those things we do for God. This morning as a church, we stand on the shoulders of millions of unknown willing saints of God who have gone before us. We may not know their names. We may not know what they did, how they gave, how they served. But the reason we're here is because of them. And they're not silent. They're shouting to us today. Take up your cross. Follow Him. You must decrease for Him to increase. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The question still remains, are you willing to be faithfully obedient to God if it means you're forgotten? And even harder, are you willing to be overlooked if it means God accomplishes His vision for you? That's what it means to be faithful. Let's pray.